Thank you, team. That was fantastic. And good morning to all of you. Wow. I participate in the service. I don't sit here waiting for my turn. I'm down there crying. Someone gave me a handkerchief today with a note on it and thanking me, a Christmas handkerchief, so thank you. You're sitting in the front. The problem is I left it in the back today. I should have put it in my pocket, so if I wipe my eyes, I get very involved in the service, as you do. There is something happening at Boca Raton Community Church, and it's not just happening here on the stage, it's not just happening with music, but as Mark said, in the life groups and in our youth groups and with our children, there are some exciting things happening, and we're glad you're a part. And if you're visiting with us, we would love to have you become a part, if you live here in South Florida, of Boca Raton Community Church. It is a great place to learn more about God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to do it with other people who are like-minded as well. Well, this Thursday is Christmas Eve at 5 o'clock. We have a service here, as Sal mentioned. It's one of the favorite nights of the year, and I encourage you to take a whole row, okay? You have permission to take a row. We don't like people saving seats and all the rest. We like to save people, not seats. But this week, you can save some seats for a while if you want. Okay, if you want to save a seat until we start getting filled. We'll be filled all the way to the rafters. But I'll be walking up and down. I remember last year, someone came up to me and said, I have the whole row. And I got to meet some sisters, a next-door neighbor, and others. So this is the night, Thursday night, 5 o'clock, to invite people. Just an hour long, singing some of the songs you heard today and last week, some other songs. For you who have parents, we'll have the children up here as well in part of it. So it's going to be a lot of confusion and fun as well. So we will have a great time. One of the things I love about our church, when I was growing up in this church, and I did grow up in this church, and people would come, and they would say, my children are visiting me, or us, because we were an older church, just demographically older. This morning, people were coming to me and saying, my parents are visiting me. You see, we are getting younger. In our membership class 2 weeks ago, I was the second oldest person in the class. About 45 people in it. There was one couple older than me, and then I was the oldest one, and then everybody else was younger. I love that. I love older people. I love younger people. But God is bringing to us a whole new group of people, and we are excited about it. I was getting my coffee this morning, and I know I don't drink coffee. It was mocha, so I was getting my mocha, the one a week I buy at a store. I won't mention the store, but I bought it at a store this morning at 6 o'clock. And there was a girl there who said, I was with your church last night. I said, and I knew where they were at. The young adults had an event last night. I said, how did you go to that and be here to open up at 6 a.m.? She loved it. And so many people are coming, and we welcome you to join with them this week. Now, we are in the scriptures. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. I'm going to do some introduction to this, but sometimes it takes people a long time to find Isaiah. I totally get that. I have a little head start because I get to look at it for weeks ahead. But Isaiah is a great passage of scripture. We're in a subject called God with Us. And if we can go back to the title slide for a moment, and that we've put up these three little emblems to talk about the three areas we're talking about. Today it's going to come together. We're talking about the Old Testament. What did God have to say about the Messiah? We believe that the Christmas story did not begin in Bethlehem. Can I just repeat that? The Christmas story did not begin in Bethlehem. It was contemplated before creation. It was effected all through the Old Testament. And then it happened at Bethlehem. We'll look at that today. So this little manger scene you see here represents the Christmas story. We'll talk about that a little today. And we're going to talk about that obviously more on Christmas Eve when it kind of culminates to that. But also this whole story leads to the cross of Christ. Sometimes I use the word gospel. Sometimes I use the word cross. What I am speaking about when I use the word cross or the gospel is the reason why Christ came, the death, burial, and his resurrection. If we stop this story here, we have missed the coming of the Messiah. We've only contemplated the coming of the Messiah. If we stop the story here, we have contemplated the Messiah coming. He has come, and we've left him hanging out just to be a good person. You have to have all three: the prediction of Christ coming, the reality of Christ coming, and then the reason for Christ coming. And if you leave any of this out, you do not have the big picture of the gospel, the big picture of the entire Bible. So today, I want you to write down four things before we get into Isaiah chapter 9. What is the purpose? What was the purpose? What was the object of Christ's coming? So we have these predictions in the Old Testament. We have this reality in the early part of the New Testament. And then we have, of course, the cross and all the things. But what was the purpose of Christ's coming? It's important to know this, because to know the details does not mean you know the purpose. Can I give you an example? Have any of you ever played baseball? Now, it's the American sport, but most people never played baseball. Have you ever played golf? Well, baseball and golf are two sports that I grew up with. I played baseball and golf as a child. I don't play either now much. Throw the ball with the grandkids. I swat around one time a year. But I used to play an awful lot of both. What's interesting is they're identical in many ways. In baseball, you get up to a batter's box. The coach says, keep your eye on the ball. And when you're in high school, 85 miles an hour, ball's coming right at you. And about 3 feet in front of you, it curves into over a plate. And you're supposed to stand there and hit the ball. Have you ever seen that? This is why these guys get paid so much money. In big leagues, it's coming 95 miles. It's a hard ball right at them. And right at the end, it curves in front of the plate. And you have to keep your eye on the ball and hit it. Now, what is the object to hit? You hit, and you're supposed to miss all the obstacles. What are the obstacles in baseball? People. You got to get it over the shortstop, but in front of the outfielder. Now, what all that means? Over the second baseball, but in front of the center fielder. Or if you're really good, get it over all of them out into where the stands are. It's all these rules, right? And then you run counterclockwise. Go figure that one out. We run counterclockwise around bases. And the goal ultimately is to get to home. And the more points you score, they call them runs, the more points you score, the better. Now they're out of bounds in baseball, right? Now in baseball, you hit it out of bounds, it's called a foul ball. But if you keep fouling the ball, you're rewarded for fouling because you get to stay in the batter's box. So the more times you hit it out of bounds, the more times you get to stand there. I don't get it. And then at the end of the day, if you haven't been hit by the ball and you're still in the game, whoever has the most runs wins. That's the object of baseball. Golf, you walk up to a tee box. So you think, is that the same as the batter's box? No, the ball is sitting in front of you. And what does your coach say? Keep your eye on the ball. Well, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. The ball is right there. Keep your eye on the ball. I get the ball coming 90 miles an hour to kind of keep it, but the ball doesn't move. But here's what's interesting. Those of you who play golf, if you don't play golf, you don't get it. But when you move your hands back, you know where your head goes? Your head follows your hands. And you go like this. All they say, keep your eye on the ball. That's all you got to do is keep your eye on the ball. And you go like this. So it's hard to keep your eye on the ball. If you keep your eye on the ball and you hit the ball, your job is to miss the obstacles, which are sand and water and trees, and in Florida, houses. I still remember the solar system I hit and all that happened. My lands. And you miss all that. Now, what's interesting is if you go out of bounds, if you hit a foul ball, they add a stroke to you. If you hit it in the water, they add a stroke. So you go, that's good, isn't it? No, it's bad. because you want to hit the ball the least amount of times. Now go figure this. You go to the driving range and they tell you, practice, practice, practice. Hit the ball as many times as you can. Change clubs, hit the ball, hit the ball. But when you play the game, don't hit the ball. Hit it as few times as possible. Well, if you put baseball's rules on golf or golf's rules on baseball, you would maybe know what the game is going on, but you wouldn't know whether you did well. Why? Because you don't know the object. The object of baseball is to score the most runs. The object of golf is to score the least amount of strokes. Because each time you go like this, that's a stroke. Well, do you know what the purpose of the coming of the king is? I didn't say, do you know what happens? I didn't say, do you know the bases? I didn't say, do you know how to run it? I didn't say, do you know all these things about the coming of the king? But do you really know the purpose of the coming of the king? Because the object is for us to understand the meaning. So before we go to Isaiah 9, can I give you four words to understand the purpose? Word number one is promise. Fulfilling the promise. This is what I've been talking about the last 3 weeks. The purpose, in part, of Jesus Christ's coming, the object of it, those are two different words, but I use both of them synonymously, is God is fulfilling his purposes. God has told us throughout the scriptures that he was going to send a Messiah. You can find it in every single book, and even in Esther, where the name of God isn't even mentioned, you can see it there. We can bring Christ, you can go to Christ from any book, any page of the Bible, because it's a fulfillment of his promise. Ultimately, do you believe in a God who fulfills his promises? Because the biggest promise he made was that he was going to send a Messiah. New Testament, we use the word Savior. You could use either word, Old Testament word Messiah, New Testament word Savior, that he was going to send a Savior. That's number one. Number two, we must understand there's a transition that does occur. A transition. What is this transition? The transition is that God became man. When we say God with us, we don't mean that God the Spirit has just come down and kind of is near us like a fire. When you're by the fireside and you get a sense of the heat and you get all this, you say, oh, I'm near the fire. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about that God became man. This is what Elizabeth just read out of Mark. God became man and dwelt among us. God was not man before this. There was a transition that occurred. There's a big word that I won't use, but if you want to know the big word, it's called transcendence. Transcendence just means across, that he came across, not that way, but came across from heaven to earth. And the transition occurred at the birth. So you see, the fulfillment of the promise is that first part I talked about, the prophecies. We have all these prophecies. He fulfills it at the birth. The birth itself is a transition. It is a change. It's the hinge between the old and the new. There is a huge hinge that occurs. A few weeks ago, you know, I was in Europe coming back from India, and we went to these churches, and where we were, these huge churches with 50, 40-foot doors, and they said, open the door. I said, I can't open a 50-foot door. They said, try it, and I opened the door because of the hinge. I couldn't open the door with my own strength. It would be impossible, but the hinge was there, hidden as it was from my sight, that allowed me to open the door. The transition, the hinge between the promises of God and the reality of the New Testament is the birth of Christ, God becoming man, which we're going to celebrate on Christmas Eve in a few days. So come back. We're going to spend time singing, celebrating, doing children's stories. I'll do a story as well, celebrating the transition of God becoming man. Number three, The third part is the transaction. You see, this cross right here represents something. The cross does not mean anything except it represents what Jesus did, and there was a transaction that occurred here on earth. And that was this, that Jesus was born, lived a perfect life. We have the Gospels that tell us what happened his last 3.5 years approximately. And then he died on the cross. And a transaction occurred when he died on the cross. Do you know what that transaction was? He bought something. He bought you. He bought you back. You see, he created you. You got lost. I got lost. He came to earth to buy us back. That's all this is about. A transaction. And it was an incredible transaction. Depending on your particular denominational theological bent, did he buy it back from Satan? Did he buy it back from sin itself? Did he buy it back from you? We can argue those little nuances. But you were lost. I was lost. The entire world was lost. He came to make a transaction. He did not come just to give us good things to look at, give us nice things to read, give us good things that we could sing about. I mean, what's nicer than this Noel song? Brand new song. I mean, an old French word, Noel. We sing the first Noel. Jill sings this. You go, wow, it's about this transaction that occurs. Why? And this is the fourth one. So there can be a transference. Or if I can use a more theological or biblical term, a transformation, so that you can become a child of God. This whole story of Christmas is not about a baby in a manger. It's not about Mary and Joseph. It's not about the angel. It's not about the shepherds, the wise men. All those are secondary players to the story that God wants to transform you and me. Ultimately, if we stop short of that, we've missed the whole point. And yes, I take our children and grandchildren to see the manger scenes, and yes, we go and listen to the children's songs, and yes, we love all that, but that is so that we can get to the real part of the story. All this at Christmas is to take us to Easter. Christmas is about Easter and the story of transformation. Now, let's go into Isaiah chapter 9 and look at it. Can we do that? As we turn our phones off. Two verses, verse 6 and verse 7. Great little verses. Actually, they're quite long verses, but just two verses. If you don't have them underlined, I want you to underline them a certain way today and you'll see it. Let me read them first. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. These are incredible words that Isaiah said 8 centuries before Christ. Let's just look at them very quickly. You don't even need a piece of paper. You can just underline them. Point number one, for to us a child is born. To us a child is born. This is the reality of the humanity side of Christ. There are those who don't believe in the humanity of Christ. They believe that Christ was only God and not human. You see this in the writings of people throughout the centuries where they just don't believe that Christ was a human. There are those who don't believe Christ was God. He was only human, the other side as well. But he starts out and says, for unto us a child is born. Most people, especially today in our lives, will not argue with this. They do not argue with the humanity side of Christ. Why? Well, first of all, you can prove it historically that he did live, but also all the things he did while he lived were good. He gave us a good ethical system. He gave us good words. He was a good preacher. He was a good teacher, good parables. He told us, you know, to treat others like we want to be treated, good pithy sayings. What is not to like about Jesus? This is the Jesus that everybody is okay with. But it doesn't stop there. It said, and unto us a son is given. This is the divine part of Christ, the God part of Christ. He said, a son is given. The son of whom? Not the son of Mary, but the son of God. Do you see, there's a divine aspect of this that is unknown to others. And this is where people get upset. Because now we say that Jesus is not just a great prophet, priest, and king. He is actually God. You see, sonship shows relationship. I am the son of my father. I have relationship. My sons and daughters are children of mine. Relationship. There is relationship there. So the Son of God comes from God. Now, you can say, well, we're all God's children. Well, in kind of the created way, we are. But God, when we see in the story of Christmas, was very different, Christ, I mean, the way he came to earth. Christ is God. And this is where the fight begins. People don't fight with a child is born. People argue and fight with a son is given. It's amazing. Here in Boca, we have a lot of different faiths and non-faiths here in Boca. I mean, now it's even growing, isn't it? We have a large Islamic community that I'm interacting with. We have large other Hindu, Buddhist, as well as other religions, Jewish, Christian, etc. And what's interesting is when I talk about Jesus, they are okay when I talk about his human side. So for instance, when we go to Boca Lead, a lot of what we talk about Jesus is his human side, his ethics, the way he tells us to treat each other, the concept of integrity, everybody loves it. But then we move into talking about who he is, the Son of God, and everybody gets upset. So I go to pray at events. They say, you can do anything you want, but don't pray in Jesus' name. I go, what are you afraid of here? Are you afraid of Jesus? I mean, you can do anything you want. You can invoke anything, but don't invoke Jesus. Well, what's interesting is I'm finding that a lot of people are now curious. This is the beautiful thing. If you live out your Christian life and you bring Jesus into your Christian life, even the humanity side of Jesus, it opens up the divine side of Jesus. So the other day, I'm talking to a guy and who called me up, asked me to his office. He said, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. I agree with what, I just don't get it, this whole Jesus thing. And you know how I shared Christ with him? It was interesting. Sal brought it up a few minutes ago. Through generosity. He didn't understand how we could support 120 missionaries. He goes, I heard you say you support some missionaries. What does that mean? And I told him the amount of money you all give and the extra money you give and starfish treasure that some of you are giving here at Christmas time. I just said, and I wasn't bragging. I just kind of said the number. And he sat back, he said, I can't believe that. He goes, how many people go to your church? I told him, you know, and he's a mathematician, he was a financial advisor, he's figuring it out. He goes, that's such and such per person. He goes, I can't believe that. I go, it's not about that. It's about people who love Jesus and want to help others. And we got to share Christ with him in a different way, not just the Christ of integrity, the Christ, the human side, but the divine side of Christ. You see, if we follow Christ, follow him both ways. Follow him in his humanity, but also follow him in his divinity. Because it says here, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Can I just say, throughout history, with a few exceptions, and there have been a few exceptions, the majority of people have not liked the divinity of Christ. There have been a few in terms of countries and all. But our country doesn't like the divinity of Christ, do they? This country does not like Jesus God. They like Jesus man, but they don't like Jesus God. And there is a, it says on the shoulder, it's a beautiful picture of there is a pressure pushing down here, right? And it's pushing down, and it's going to push down on you as well. Even though we live in a country that is okay with Jesus the man, they're pushing down on us. And it's happened throughout history. Even in Christendom of old, they pushed down on the Jesus God. They loved the Jesus man. But if you're a Christian, you got to have both. Jesus was not just a good man, he was God. Because as God, he is our Savior. He is the Messiah. As man, he's a good prophet. Great man. I agree with that, but he's more than that. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Next part, and his name shall be called. This is so important. I struggle with names. Now, you wouldn't think so because I know a lot of names. People go, oh, you're great with names. You know why I'm great with names? Because I work at it. It's one of those things, I have to work at names. I struggle with names. So, but you know, the first job Adam had, you remember what his first job was? To name the animals. Names are important in the Bible. There's a whole study on names in the Bible. It's amazing. Your name is important. And Isaiah begins to tell us the names of Christ, the names of the Messiah. I had this hit me the other day. I got to tell you this because it's so important. There's one thing I do that I haven't changed over the last 30 years, more than that, since I started in business. Everything has changed in business, hasn't it? You know, there's no long, everything's changed. It's just, we didn't have personal computers back then, or guys, I'm sorry, we didn't have any of that. It's just amazing. We have all that, but there's something I do every other Friday that I've been doing since the beginning of my career, and that is I go to the bank. Everybody goes, why do you go to the bank? I mean, that's ridiculous. Get direct deposit. We do direct everything else. I go, I want to walk to the bank. I want to drive up to the bank, hand them my check, and we take out a little spending money for Elizabeth and me. And I've been doing this for every other Friday since I can remember, since I was 21 years old. I have banked at the same bank for 30 years. I knew the founder. I went to school with his son. Now it got bought out 3 times. It never moved. It's been 4 different banks. It's now Wells Fargo. So I go to Wells Fargo. I'm not promoting them after you hear what I say, but I go there. It's a great bank, as all the others are. It's a great bank. So I go there every other Friday. So I'm sitting, walking in, and something happened this Friday, 2 days ago, that's never happened in 31 years. There was no one there but the employees. This is a very busy branch I go to. No one was in the branch. I walked in, no one was there. All the employees were there. So I walk in, there's my buddy who's probably here, and we talk, he stands up, we're talking, and he asks me about my children and grandchildren. I ask him about his newborn who's 8 months old. We talk about Boca Lead. I wish him the best of Christmas and vice versa. We have a hug. There's the assistant manager. I go over to her, I talk to her. There's the other person, I talk to him. And then the 4 tellers are there watching all of this behind the glass. They can hear us, but we can't hear them until you get up close. So they're watching the whole thing. So you still have to go through the Disney World line to get to the tellers. This is amazing. The first teller, so I realized, I didn't know whether I was going to land on the left side or the right side. I landed on the left side once you get through the little gauntlet. And you land on the left, and I realize it's the worst teller of all. Now, I have to tell you, I have prayed with these tellers for their children in college. I know these people. She's like the worst one. And I thought, I have a choice. I have a choice. I could skip her, but then that would be rude, wouldn't it? So I thought, Bill, smart Bill, I go, because I know they can hear me, though I can't hear them. I said, who's open? I thought maybe she was closed. Who's open? They all 4 raised their hand. So you know what? I go to the first one. I call her by her name. I know her name. Why? Because I'm there every other Friday. I call her by her name. So she takes my check, deposits it, And she goes, I need some identification. Now, I thought, normally I just do it. You know, you just do what you got to do to get out of these places. But I thought, not this week. It's Christmas week. I am the only person here. I go, why do you need identification? She goes, because I don't know you. I go, you just called me by name. Your branch manager knows me. I hugged him. The other person, I shook their hands. Every other teller said hello to me by name. She goes, I don't know you. I said, you have my accounts open. Have I ever overdrawn the accounts? No. Have I ever taken out more money than I've put in? No. Do I do the exact same thing every other Friday? I put in X amount. I take a little bit out so we have a little spending money to go out to dinner. Look, she goes, I see it all. She goes, where's your identification? I said, what is my name? And she calls me a second time by my name. I said, you know me. She said these words, I do not know you. I do not know you. I said, what do you mean? I said, you know my finances for the last 30 years. Everybody in this room knows me. You know everything about me financially. You know everything. She goes, but I don't know you. I handed her my driver's license, and she did what they do, handed it back and said, thank you. And I stood there, and I realized, here's a lady who doesn't know me. After I have made an effort for 30 years. She started working there 20 years ago. She told me, I said, how long have you been working here, so-and-so? She goes, oh, 20 years. You remember when it was this bank and then that? I said, yeah, of course. We're kibitzing about the bank mergers. I said, I can remember all this. And it was interesting. I said, do you know that none of these other ladies or these people back here would have asked me because they know me, but you don't know me. And I thought of us sitting in this room. How many of you know the story of Christmas? How many of you know Jesus' name? You even know his address. You even sit next to his neighbors. You even know relatives of Jesus. But you don't know Jesus. I thought, there are some people right here, right now, in this room, that know everything about Jesus. She knew more about me than I know about me. But she didn't know me. And there's some of you in this room that don't know Jesus. Though you can recite and sing and quote. And I just want to pause. We're not at the end. But I just want us to bow our heads. And I want to ask you, do you really know Jesus? Don't tell me the stories of Jesus. Don't tell me how many years you've been walking and talking even to him. But do you really know Jesus? The child that was born, the son that was given, the man who died on the cross to transact your sin and to take it away so that you could have a pure relationship with the Father. Do you know him? Just pause. And if you don't know him, today is the day to know him. Don't wait till Christmas. Don't wait till the end. You can come down and pray later, but you need to pray right now. I just need to pause for a moment. And most of you even know how to accept him, to believe in him, because you've heard me say it dozens of times, and others. Just pause right now and pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I want you to come forward afterwards and talk to Sal and Jovi and others, or talk to me in the back. This would be a great time to mark, or should I say demark, your salvation, your transaction with God. Amen? Amen. Now, he names five things in verse 6 there that Jesus, the Messiah, will be or is. He says, number one, his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, in some of yours, there's a comma after wonderful, and some there isn't. There should be a comma there because wonderful is the word. Wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. Now, this is a great thing because what does the word wonderful mean? You cannot draw a picture of wonderful. This is the beauty of God, and I think this is why God doesn't allow us to have graven images. Because when you make graven images, you take this enormous God and you bring him down into a very small picture. Now, I'm not against crosses. I'm not even against crucifixes. But what I'm against, if you think that the cross or the crucifix is really Christ, if it represents what Christ did, I'm okay with it. But if you really think, as going back to baseball, before they get up to bat, have you ever seen the guys go like this? Right? It's almost like a superstition. If your relationship to God is a superstition, that I just hope he helps me, and you kiss the crucifix or you kiss the cross, you have missed it. It is not about kissing anything. It's about the work he did, not the kissing you do. He is wonderful. This is huge. God is wonderful. This is an adjective that is way beyond that we can even describe. It's beautiful. God is wonderful in Jesus Christ. Second of all, he is a counselor. He is a wise God. Why do we pray to God? Because he is a counselor. Christ is a counselor. There's wisdom. That's the whole concept of Proverbs and into the Sermon on the Mount and the things we talk about is you read the scriptures because of the great counsel that God gives us through Christ. The third one is mighty God, and this is important. It's not mighty and God. It's mighty God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the mighty God. He's not a lesser God. There was an old play years ago. I love the name of it because it was called Children of a Lesser God. Way back, those of you from 30 years ago, Children of a Lesser God. The name was great. That is not who Jesus is. Jesus is not a lesser God. He's not lesser than Jehovah. He's not lesser than Elohim. He's not lesser than Adonai. He is a mighty God. Number fourth, everlasting Father. What this means is not that he has lived forever, everlasting, but what it means is he's the Father of eternity. He has been the Father. You see, he is not just begun at 4 BC or 0 BC or whenever Christ was born here in Bethlehem. That's not where the story begins. He has been an everlasting Father entirely. He is God who became man. And then he became the God-man, but he's always been God. Read Philippians chapter 2, and I've done some talking on that in the past. And then finally, the Prince of Peace. This is the toughest one because there is no peace in this world. Why is he the Prince of Peace? And we talk about that, we sing about that, but there is no peace in the world because he did not come to crush the current world system. He didn't do it. He didn't crush Assyria. He didn't crush the Syrians. He didn't crush the Persians. He didn't crush the Romans. He didn't crush the Greeks. He didn't crush the Huns. He didn't crush, you know, just name all the people through history. He didn't crush those people. That wasn't why he came to earth, to crush the governments. In fact, the governments in the world system was crushing him, and he overcame that. And it says here, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You see, it establishes a new kingdom. There's the earthly kingdom and there's the new kingdom. The new kingdom is established with the coming of Christ. And when you are transformed through that transaction that I spoke about a minute ago, you become a member of the kingdom, the new kingdom. Many of you are from other countries. How many of you were born in another country? Raise your hand. Fantastic. Welcome to America. You know, you hear my wife read. She's Lebanese, Middle Eastern background, born in Jamaica, British upbringing, and she's an American citizen. She kind of has four things in her voice. But she's a citizen. She became a citizen of a new country when she emigrated here 30 years ago. We are citizens of a new kingdom. But we still have the remnant of the citizenship of the old kingdom, don't we? You still hear the Jamaican in her voice, don't you? We still get the great, you know, we get the good and the bad of Jamaica. There is good and bad, and we get both. So we are members of the new kingdom, but we are still part of the old kingdom. But the new kingdom, it says, of the increase, you see, it's going to increase. There is no end. It continues. Well, it says it'll have peace and there will be no end. And then he connects it to David, which all the messianic things connect to Abraham and to David, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What's interesting is, as you read the prophetic writings, they talk about from now and forevermore. The now is when they lived. Well, he wasn't born for 8 centuries, and yet they considered the prophecy so true as if they came about then. So when you talk about the second coming of Christ, you can talk about it with the certainty as if it has already happened. That's what they do when you read these, the prophecies in Genesis, the prophecies in the Pentateuch, the prophecies in the book of the prophets, in the Psalms. They do it with this certitude. There's a certain aspect, even though it didn't happen for, in some places, 1,500 years. Well, you and I don't know when the second coming of Christ is happening. We don't know when the Lord's coming back, do we? But can we say it with certainty? Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? This is the blessed hope. Say it. Don't say, well, he talks about it. I think it might happen. I hope it happens. No, that's not the hope small h. It's a hope big H. I have an incredible hope that it is going to happen and a certainty that it will happen. Now, what do we learn from all this? Something happened a couple years ago. I was traveling. We had some of our people going on a trip. We were heading to Africa, and we were stuck at an airport in England for those long layovers. Have you ever been stuck in an airport? Well, if I'm there for more than 3 hours, I leave the airport. So I put all the luggage in the left luggage bins, and then we leave. So we got on a train, we're in London, and I said, where do you want to go? We got 10 hours to waste. I don't waste time, but we have 10 hours to use. They go, let's go to the British Museum. I go, great. So we go into London, go to the British Museum. That's where all the antiquities are, the old rocks. My wife gets tired of me taking her to see rocks. These are where the rocks are, the Rosetta Stone. And all these great, you know, the entry to some of the king of the pharaohs and the valley of the pharaohs are all reenacted there with the real stones. So we're there, and I'm walking through, and we all split off. We said, let's meet back, because we got to walk to the train, get back. So we're walking, and I'm walking with one guy, and the rest had kind of moved out to see, you know, the mummies and all these things. So I'm walking by, and I see a stone, a relief, not much bigger than this, a picture of a lion with the head of a man on it. So I always like to stop, I look, and the name underneath it was Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, you don't know who Tiglath-Pileser III is. Tiglath-Pileser III was the king over Isaiah. The king over Assyria that had control over Israel and was the main king of the entire world in the 8th century BC, Tiglath-Pileser III. And it said underneath, the only thing remaining of this king is this stone. And so I'm looking at this stone and I'm remembering Isaiah and I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 9, that the government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah didn't know of the Roman government that was going to be on Jesus' shoulders. He thought it might be Tiglath-Pileser III. You don't even remember his name. I barely do, because this is what I love to look at. And I looked and I said, is anybody going to remember any of these people's names? And I started listing people over the years, and you go, not many of them. And we connected back together, and we're walking to King's Cross to take, and we passed the British Library. I said, guys, we cannot pass the British Library without walking in it. So we walk in the British Library, and they have a room. If you've ever been there, there's one that's got gazillions of rooms and millions of books, but there's one you have to go to. It's air-conditioned. All the books are behind glass, and they're all the originals. It's the original Magna Carta, one of the original Gutenberg Bibles. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And I'm walking around this room. It's not that big, probably as big as this stage, a little bigger. And I'm walking around looking at these books open. And then I came to it. George Frederick Handel's original manuscript of the Hallelujah Chorus. I'm looking at it. Underneath it, it says, "And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." I go, there it is. There's our choice. We can choose the government, and I don't mean the physical government. We can choose the earthly side of this whole thing, or we can choose Christ. And it's a choice. And there were many people in the 8th century that chose Tiglath-Pileser III. But let me tell you, choose Jesus Christ, because he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's pray together.